We'll open God's Word first to Job chapter 9, and then we'll go to Luke 17. Going to read the first 15 verses of Job 9, and sure, no doubt there's a little much that could be said here, but really it is it's one part of Scripture that humbles us before the Lord, reminds us of how great and glorious He is, and who we are before Him, and that'll set us up for Luke 17 as we consider our duty to God. So first Job chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 to 15. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge." We'll turn then to Luke 17, and again we'll read verses 1 to 10. Although we've been considering them in smaller sections, the whole section here kind of holds together as Jesus is teaching his disciples. Before we move into, Lord willing, next Sunday, the story of the lepers who were cleansed. But we'll read Luke 17, verses 1 to 10, and we'll be in verses 7 to 10 in our preaching. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Let's ask the Lord to teach us from his word this morning. O Lord, our God, whenever we read your word, our hearts have an initial reaction. And Lord, we pray that that reaction would be one of submission, one of wanting to learn, eager to know, and then to live it out through Christ. But we know, Lord, that our hearts are often, we resist, we respond, we perhaps are offended. And so we pray that you mightily would, Lord, change our hearts and give us to have a right and a good reaction, even to this word this morning. But help us to understand it as well. Teach us by your Spirit. And then having understanding, that we would not forsake it, but that we would live it out, live by it. Give us that strength as well. We completely depend on you as we hear this word and as we respond to this word. And so, Lord, do a mighty work in us and bring honor to yourself as you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was about 10 years ago that I was at still a student, and I was at our general synod meetings, our highest level of gathering of elders and ministers of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, of our churches in Canada and the United States. And I was at the synod meeting, and as a student, not having much to do except observe and listen and learn. And at that time, there was an employee of our General Synod who had retired after many, many years of faithful service, and he was being recognized by the Synod. And he was then asked if he wanted to just say a few words, and he kind of seemingly reluctantly came and said a few words, but he mentioned very briefly that it was a joy to serve, and he was thankful he could. And then he said these words. He said, "I am an unprofitable servant. I have only done what was my duty to do." And this was not said with an air of fake humility or that he had, but it was just from every observation. Anyway, I don't know the man's heart, but it seemed very genuine that this was his spirit, this was his attitude, this had been his motivation to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the capacity that he had served Christ's church. I am an unprofitable servant. I've only done what was my duty to do. It was quite a moving moment, actually. And really, up to that point, for myself, I hadn't really thought much about this text, and hadn't thought much about what this text is actually saying. But since that time, even in the last 10 years, it has come to my mind many different times and in different contexts, and I've often thought about it. And perhaps for you this morning, maybe you haven't thought much about this text up to this point. Or maybe you have. Maybe it is something that has influenced your own life, your own service for Christ, or you maybe just wondered what it all means. And we have the privilege then this morning of looking at this text and considering it together for both what Jesus is teaching and what it means for our Christian lives. Jesus has a way of teaching that really reaches into our lives, that meets our hearts where they're at in terms of he has a way of teaching in a way that exposes our sin, that reminds us of the grace of God to forgive that sin and to overcome that sin, and of cutting off temptation, of teaching us how we must flee from the temptation to continue on in that sin. And here, in this particular text, Jesus is doing this, I think, in a major way in dealing with our pride. Dealing with our pride as he comes and teaches us that we are unprofitable servants. Now this past week, Friday, Reformation Day, the day 508 years ago when Martin Luther published these 95 theses, right? He put them out and they were... it was an unintentional beginning in some ways. He wanted a debate, but the Lord had other plans. And it's from that moment that this broader movement to reform the church was born. It was an effort not to start a new church. It was an effort to reform the Church of Jesus Christ, to put away impurities. And some of the hallmarks of that Reformation theology and teaching that came out were that the five solas, that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, and according to the Word of God alone, for the glory of God. And so, here as we come this morning, and I'm sure we're thinking, we agree, sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone. That is God's free gift to us. We did not merit it. But yet somehow, as we come to church and consistently are in church and we open our Bibles and we love our neighbors and we made them a meal and we do these different tasks, we preach the Word, and we think that somewhere God should really just from heaven maybe every now and again just say thank you. He owes us kind of a thank you, a gratitude, a something that still, there's something in our heart that says God still owes me something. Don't I get something? I've been faithful. I've been trying to be faithful. I have been faithful in my own estimation. We believe that we're saved by grace alone, but don't we deserve a little something? If your heart maybe is completely radically different than my heart, but I think that's a temptation we all face. And Jesus comes to teach us this, and maybe to gauge. You're thinking, is this where my heart's at? What is your first reaction to the text when Jesus says, "Say you are I am an unprofitable servant. We have only done what was our duty to do." Is that something you appreciate? You realize, you say, "Yes, I'm saved by grace alone. Everything I do for God, I owe to Him. Nothing is extra and bonus service to God." Or is the first reaction of the heart one saying, wow, that's really harsh. It's kind of rude. That's kind of, does God not care about what I do for him? Does God not appreciate me? And we start getting stirred up. Our pride gets attacked. Or do you and I, as we hear this text, are you and I living a life that sees clearly the difference between what God, the God of glory, deserves from us compared to what we as sinners deserve from our God? What do we deserve? Do you see clearly that the teaching of Scripture that says that it is our, if we are saved by Jesus Christ, that as a response, our reasonable service is to devote our entire lives, our whole life and everything in it to the Lord himself. That is what we owe God as created creatures. And it's especially what we owe God as those who, if we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Well, Jesus comes to us this morning to humble us, but also to lift us up as his people, not by merits, not by things that we have earned from him, but by grace alone that we receive by faith. So Jesus comes to humble and lift us up by grace. As we consider this text this morning, do your faithful duty to Jesus Christ as an offering of humble thanks rather than demanding he thank you. Do your faithful duty to Jesus Christ as an offering of humble thanks rather than demanding he thank you. We're going to very briefly look at the illustration Jesus uses in verses 7 to 9, and then we're going to spend most of our time in verse 10. So first we have the master and his servant in verses 7 to 9, and then Jesus and the Christian in verse 10. Well, Jesus is, as we've been considering, preparing his disciples, but as Luke calls them here, the apostles, those whom he would send out to carry his message of salvation to the world, to carry his message, this gospel message, far and wide. And he was preparing them, and he had been teaching them of how they ought to treat other people, how they ought to love and lead other people, how they ought to care for other people. He had been encouraging their hearts as they came to him, overwhelmed by the commands to both lead and to rebuke and then to forgive. And they had asked for increased faith, and he had reminded them of how much they could do for the kingdom of God, not because they had great faith in something, but because even if they had little faith, as long as it was in God himself, as long as they were believing in the mighty power of God, that their faith, it was not so much their faith that mattered as the God in whom they put their faith. And so they were hearing this, and God, Jesus saying, you're going to do mighty things, even with the little faith that you have, and as I grow and increase you, you're going to do mighty things for the kingdom, even whatever it is, even the most impossible tasks will be accomplished. And then Jesus goes on now to teach them that even as you're going to do mighty and great things, you need to do it with a heart that is devoted to the Lord, not a heart that is proud, not a heart that thinks you're gaining for yourself some extra credits with God because of your mighty deeds. But Jesus tells them now, teaches them something of the heart that they ought to have in doing their work. And as he teaches them, so he teaches us. And Jesus gives this illustration of the relationship between a servant and a master. And it's an illustration we're going to see that helps us to wrap our minds around our duties and responsibilities to Jesus Christ, though Jesus is a far greater master, and our duties are far more comprehensive and intensive than a one servant to one earthly master. But the illustration is something that's familiar. It was a familiar illustration. There were those in the crowd who had servants. There were those in the crowd who were servants. It doesn't really matter whether we're talking about a slave or a live-in servant who was hired, but it was somebody who was there in the household all the time. And certainly it's not something we're super familiar with today in our own context, but something we can understand. Here is a household, and it seems this household in particular was small, and it had one live-in servant, someone who was there all the time. And there were particular expectations in this relationship between the master and the servant. This was the norm of what was expected, that the servant was there to serve the master. And once the servant had completed, only once the servant had completed that work could the servant take care of himself. And so, this is the sense of these rhetorical questions that Jesus is asking. As he says, which of you, having a servant, speaking to a crowd that would have understood this, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, doing that hard work out in the field, will say to him, when he comes back in, okay, first you have something to eat, you make yourself a meal, you get comfortable, put your feet in hot water, relax, and then when you feel like it, you know, I'll just be sitting over here. Come make me a meal. Well, Jesus is saying that's not how it works. No one says that. None of you with a servant say that. Rather, he says, will you not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself, that is, and get yourself ready, serve me, gird yourself like a servant, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. And Jesus is saying, yes, that is, the rhetorical answer to that is yes, that's how it works. That's the relationship. That's the expectation. That's what was that's how that employment or that relationship functioned. And then Jesus says in verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? And Jesus answer the answer is, I think not. No. Jesus is not saying that you can't thank your servant for doing their task, but Jesus' point here is that there was the servant under the master had made the duties of the servant for the servant clear. The servant had completed those duties as he was commanded, and that was the expectation was met. There was nothing over and above. There was nothing beyond. There was nothing special. There was no need for special commendation of the servant. Now I realize that our cultural expectations of politeness might, you know, we'd say, well, we'd still say thank you. And this is not about saying, this is not a lesson about whether or not we should say thank you to people. That's not the point here. Whether or not you should tip, that's a whole other question. But the point here Jesus is saying should that servant be standing, kind of, you know, standing there? He just did all his duty, and now he's just kind of waiting, and the master looks up. He's like, yes, can I help you? And he's like, your servant's just waiting. Please say thank you. Can you just tell me and, like, shower me with praise? Tell me how wonderful I am. Give me special thanks. Master's saying, what? This is what your expectation is. Simple command, duty fulfilled. This is how the relationship works. And that's what Jesus is trying to illustrate, and we'll come back to this as we consider what it means for us. Jesus is using such an illustration, a common everyday illustration for that time, but one that we can readily understand. Jesus uses it to instruct us about service, about Christian service, about our service to God. And that's what we're going to see as we focus in on verse 10. Do your faithful duty to Jesus Christ as an offering of humble thanks rather than demanding that he thank you. From this earthly example, we're going to receive divine direction. And so we see what this means for Jesus and the Christian. This is a classic way that Jesus teaches. He argues with something of earthly relevance, and he uses it to make heavenly points. It's an argument we call from the lesser to the greater. If this is true of how a human master treats a human servant and how that relationship functions, how much more does this teach us about the relationship of man to God? If a human servant owes his human master utter devotion and duty to all the things that are commanded of him, how much more do we as human beings owe to our Creator and our Savior utter and complete devotion in all the things that he commands of us? We owe him a whole of life commitment in all that he commands us to do. That's what Jesus says in verse 10. So likewise, here's the relevant application. You, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Jesus says, you, all of you, are servants. You are not just servants of some earthly master, whatever your employment is, but you are servants of the living God. And the living God has given you and me commandments by which he created us to follow and listen and obey. And those commandments, yes, for these apostles who are listening in that moment, are those that we've considered in verses 1 to 6. It's beyond that, though, because it's everything that Jesus was teaching them for their own functioning and their own ministry, but their own lives. And it's even more than that because it applies to all the commands that God had given to his people to follow. The Ten Commandments that we read this morning and all the outworking of God's law throughout the whole of Scripture. That these are not just narrow, a few handful of commands, but this is a comprehensive thing. Everything that God has commanded us, we owe him as our duty to God. And there are commandments that come to us all, regardless of who we are. There are commandments that may come to us, specifically apply to us in our roles and responsibilities in the church or in the home or in as husbands, as fathers, as in the workplace, as employers or managers or whatever that might be. But all of the commandments that apply to us, we owe to God. We owe obedience to God in all of them. And this is something you owe to God, first as your as He is your creator. He's the one who made you, who gave you life, who breathed life into you. And that means that even if you're here this morning, you're joining us online, and you're hearing this word, this commandment is not just for the Christian. The commandment to give God everything and to obey all His commands comes to you whether you're living for God through Jesus or you're rejecting God. And you're saying, I won't have this man to rule over me. The reality is, it's not your choice whether or not you get to obey God, because He is your creator, and by virtue of Him being your creator, you owe Him absolute devotion, and you owe Him obedience and absolute duty. You must obey God as your creator. Do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel the weight of realizing, even if you're not in Jesus Christ, you still owe God this? You're going to be judged because you owe Him this duty and you are not living out that duty, not even able to obey one commandment because you are in rebellion against Him and not submitted to Him? You must feel the weight, the crushing weight, the weight that's going to push you and push you right down into hell if you do not find a way to be forgiven for your failure to obey Him and serve Him. That weight is even going to be heavier when you realize you cannot obey Him on your own because you're living as a rebel. And unless God changes your heart, you can't overcome the sins that you've done. You need Jesus Christ. You don't need God just as your creator, but you also need Him now as your Savior because you've sinned against Him. That's the reality for every man, woman, and child since the fall, since we sinned against God together. So you need Him. But then as believers in Jesus Christ, those who know God as our Savior, we also have greater responsibility. We've known more of His duties and commands. We've understood them better. We are called to serve Him, and we have been given greater ability to do that. We have been given ability to do that. And we have greater responsibility to follow after Him. And as you and I ponder the work of the Savior, of God Himself to come in our humanity in order to Himself submit Himself to the duties that He had commanded of creation, that He might fulfill all righteousness. And then He died on the cross so that he could provide forgiveness, a means of washing away our failures to do our duty. We think of all that He's done and of His outpouring of the Holy Spirit, His giving us Himself to dwell in us, to lead us in righteousness. We think of His merciful service to us. Should that not move us to serve Him, to give Him everything? Is this not our reasonable service, our reasonable response to say, Lord, what will You have me to do? I will do it all. I will do what is my duty to do. See then how creation and salvation shine a light, illuminate the standard that we must meet the standard of obedience that we must meet, that we are commanded to obey every single command of God at all times. And Jesus says, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded. And this is an interesting statement, because if you ponder this, the question that must come to mind is that when are we done? When have we ever met the standard? You work for somebody and you realize here's the things that he wanted you to get done today, and you get it done. Maybe you get it done early and you go home. You think, okay, I've completed my work and my responsibility. Boys and girls, you're given chores by your parents and they say, here, if you get this done, then you can go outside and you can play. Or whatever you can go and you have free time, and so you get those things done, and you then receive. Then you're saying, okay, I'm done. You're not under obligation in that particular moment. But when are we ever done living out the Christian life? When have we ever completed all the duties that we're commanded to do? The answer is never. We can't ever say, I have completed everything God has commanded me to do. We can't ever go to God and say, God, I've met the quota that you've set for me today, and now everything I've done beyond that is bonus. Everything I've done beyond that, you owe me extra recognition. Everything else that I've completed today after 3 p.m., because that's when I met all my duties for the day, is now something that I didn't really owe you, but I thought I'd do it for you anyway. And so if you could say thanks, and that'll just hopefully go into some credit for me. You can never say I've met the quota. Now, our pride reacts against this. Our sense of, God, I've done everything I can do. We react against this, but we need to think. Again, remember who God is compared to who we are, and all we're called to do is our duty. Everything that we have ever done for God is simply our duty to Him. And when Jesus says here, after you've done all that you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. He says unprofitable. He does not mean that as believers, we're not able to do anything good for God. It's not that, it doesn't mean that as believers, we're never able to do any good works. We're never able to obey. We are. Even though our obedience is still flawed, Christ washes and cleanses it and purifies it. We are able to do good works. We are able to obey His law. We are able to put away sin. But what unprofitable means is that we are not able to exceed the duty. We're not able to gain for God something that we did not owe Him, that God will never be in our debt because of our service to Him. That earthly servant in verses 7 and 9 might have, you know, maybe he had gone to the market and just made a really good deal and gained extra money for his master. And so he got a bonus. He got an extra thank you. Maybe he got some of the profit. The master seemed to owe him something. But that will never apply to us in the Christian life. Because all that we do is our duty. And even what we do is imperfect when it's done only by us. We need it to be washed by Christ. Calvin writes that when he says, when Jesus says that we are unprofitable servants, his meaning is that God receives from us nothing beyond what is justly due, but only collects the lawful revenues of his dominion. That's important in this week. This week I just mentioned earlier about Reformation Day and a reminder of our history and of the history of the church and God's preserving grace and purifying power in His church. This idea of merit, this idea of earning and doing more than our duty very much was at the heart of what triggered the whole Reformation. This was what Luther was particularly stirred up Luther amongst many things, but it really affected his 95 Theses because there was a doctrine that had come up in the Roman Catholic Church that taught that there was such a thing as human merit. And there was, in fact, they even call it, and still in their catechism today, they call it the treasury of merit. And this idea was that there's a treasury out there that is filled with extra merits. Now, they start with the merit of Christ, but they say that also the contributors to that treasury, to that bank, are those extra works, those extra good deeds done by the Virgin Mary and done by the saints through history. And so when they do more than their duty has been done, then those extra merits go into this treasury. And then the church, particularly the Pope, has the power to hand out those merits, to apply them to someone else so that they can knock off some years of purgatory or escape certain punishments for their sin, and that the Pope is able to do that so that somebody who is not living as good of a life can be helped out by someone who lived a better life than God had commanded of them. And what happened what happened around the time of Luther, you had Johann Tetzel, who was out selling these indulgences for money in order to pay for certain debts that were owed by German nobility and that were meant to go and pay for some extravagant buildings in Rome. And so he was selling them and promising that as the money goes in and you're sending your loved one's soul free from purgatory, you're shaving off a dozen years or 25 years or whatever, or you're saving yourself the punishments of your sin. And so the 95 Theses very much address this idea of repentance and faith and denied the efficacy or the power of such things as extra merits and buying that merit. And actually, still today, just so you're aware, this is not a 508-year-ago problem. This, again, in the Catholic Catechism is still their teaching. It is still the teaching. You look at the Catechism, I can show you that after the idea of the treasury of merit and of the Pope's power to hand out those merits, that there is extra good works that people can do, and those go into some treasury. That is directly contradictory, of course, to what Jesus is teaching here. When everything is our duty, there's never a point where Mary or anyone else could ever say, I have done more than was commanded of me, that I have achieved some level of perfection and now have exceeded the perfection. Sometimes there's an absurdity to, even without the scriptures, there's an absurdity to this. Who we are before God, how could we ever exceed what God commands of us and gives us to do as our reasonable service to Him? But it is clearly taught here and in other parts of Scripture. Our salvation and everything about our salvation is by grace alone. It's not anything we've ever earned. There's no merit in our salvation not to first become saved and washed by the blood of Christ, not to continue in our salvation, and not to gain heaven in any way, shape, or form. It's all a free gift of God given to us because Christ has earned it. The only merit that applies to our salvation is what Jesus Christ himself has earned. And he freely gives it to all who believe in him. There's no place for merit in Christianity. There's no place for such proud thinking in the Christian life. We must resist this idea of merit, for it is nothing else than salvation by works. As we try to earn, or we think we've gained, or we've achieved something. God owes us something. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you're asking in your minds anyway, and it's a question, and it's a good question. What about rewards? Doesn't God promise to give us things? Doesn't God promise, well done, good and faithful servant? Matthew 25 is probably one well-known passage where the parable of the talents, and we read in Matthew 25, 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He says that to the next man as well. Yes, God promises us rewards. God offers to us. He encourages us with the promise of rewards. The difference, though, is that everything you and I ever receive from the hand of God is not because we have merited it and earned it and something that he now owes us. That's not a reward. Something that he owes us. That's something we've worked for and now someone asked to pay us. That's not what these are about. We've never merited anything. Anything God ever promises to give us and gives us is simply out of his grace. Simply freely owes us. That man with the talents and thinking about our own service to Christ and glory to come, anything that we ever receive from the hand of God is because he has freely chosen, generously, graciously to give it to us. We cannot demand it of God. Never merited. Now the illustration Jesus uses here, the illustration of the servant, the earthly servant, and the earthly master is a helpful illustration. But it's helpful to realize there's a limitation to this as well, because even as you consider that master who didn't thank his servant, Jesus is a much better master, not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, but because he graciously gives it. Jesus is a much better master. Jesus here speaks of a human master who, of course, wants the servant to feed him and do everything for him before he lets the servant go off and feed himself. But do you remember when we considered Luke 12? Do you remember how Jesus spoke of what kind of master he is? Do you remember what he said here in Luke 12, 37, as he speaks of waiting for the return of Christ and the second coming? Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Jesus says, the disciples have said to him, that's absurd. I've never heard of a master who goes and begins to serve his servants. And Jesus' response would be, I'm not your typical master. He's not using this earthly master to say, guys, I've based my ministry off of what is done on earth. He's just using it as an illustration. And what he wants his disciples, he's taught his disciples, and what he teaches us, he's, I'm much better than that. I'm much greater than that. I'm much more gracious than that. John 13 says, Jesus, knowing his time was come, he was about to offer himself on the cross for the salvation of even his very disciples around the table, except Judas who rejected him. Yet Jesus gets down and he takes the lowest servant's place, the job that most servants didn't even want to do, and he begins to wash their dirty feet as a symbol, a picture of one, how we ought to serve one another, but two, of a picture of how he is giving himself to wash us clean from all that makes us dirty. All our sin. Does Jesus do this? Does he speak that way in Luke 12, 37? Did he do what he did for the disciples because they deserved it? Because they had merited it? Because he owed them that kind of treatment as their master? No. No, he didn't do it for that reason. But he did it because it's who Jesus is. He did it because it was typical, not of an earthly master, but of Jesus, the greater Lord, the great Lord. And our response to that kind of service from our Savior ought to be, again, to be in awe of who he is, that he is the greatest master that's ever been. He is far greater than I ever will be. He is a great Savior. The only way I could be saved is not because I earned it, but because he graciously came to save me. And our response then is, here's my life, Lord, let it be ever only all for thee. And when you and I are moved, not by some mercenary attempts to try to earn something from God, but rather when we're moved by that grace of a God who gave himself to serve us, then it will that frees us to serve him for all the right reasons, to give ourselves fully to him with joy, with love, to do the duty that he has commanded of us, knowing what he has done for us, knowing that he promises not to just leave us to try to do our best by ourselves, but he promises to help us to do our duty, to give us everything we need. Grace frees you and me to serve him for all the right reasons. And so do your faithful duty to Jesus Christ as an offering of humble thanks rather than demanding that he thank you. Consider this earthly illustration leading us to a far more glorious reality of salvation from Christ, by Christ. And then he calls us to serve him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, giving our whole selves in every way to him. Well, as you've heard this sermon and consider this text, this teaching of Jesus this morning, has your pride made it hard to hear? Consider that. Repent of that. May God humble you and humble me where that is true, that we would realize what he is owed, what he deserves, and what he has done for us. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you have resisted serving him until this very moment, and you have not given him what he is owed, realize that Jesus Christ is the sweetest master you could ever hope to be under. He is the most generous Lord you will ever find to serve, and he is the only one who can bring you into a service that truly honors and glorifies the God who made you. The call to you this morning is to come, to repent of your rebellion and your sin and your failure to do your duty. Be restored. He'll wash away all those failures. He'll take away all that sin. He'll restore you to service. And you'll continue to do that until we do our duties perfectly in glory. And if you're in Jesus Christ, now is the time to give thanks for salvation. Now is the time to look and realize and remember what he has done for us, not because it was his duty towards us, but because he loved us. With an everlasting love, he came to give himself for our salvation. So give thanks to him for your salvation. Marvel that he makes promises, even promises of rewards. He still promises to care for us, to encourage us, to bless us along the way, even though all we owe to him, all he commands us to do is what we owe to him without anything else. Pray and seek and be a joyful servant to the Lord who made you and saved you. And give thanks for the grace that he continues to pour into your life that enables your duty, that enables you to do what he commands. It's that when you die and you come before the Lord and you hear those words from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," your response will be, "A debtor to mercy alone of covenant love I will sing." And that you will not declare, "Worthy am I," as you enter into heaven, but rather you will declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And we will thank him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thank you for your joyful, faithful, amazing service to us, that you have girded yourself. You have come down to our level. You have come into our filthy lives to wash us and cleanse us, to make us pure, and to serve us in such a generous way. We thank you, God, then, that you have called us to serve you. For Lord, we cannot merit our salvation. We cannot preserve our own selves. We need everything from you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you call us to serve you, that we are able to joyfully and with grace give thanks to you by our duties, following you in obedience, rejoicing that we get to serve you and that we're able to serve you because of Jesus. We pray then that as we hear this text, that you would humble us where our pride rears its ugly head and tries to resist. And whatever other ways that we resist the teaching of this word, may we, Lord, maybe we're overwhelmed even by the idea of doing all our duty and everything you command. Lord, help us to look to Jesus first. Help us to remember what he has done for us. Help us to remember what he continues to do for us, both that it would humble us, that we would not have pride, and two, that it would encourage us, that it is not about our doing it all by our own strength, but is doing it by the strength that you give us day by day. We thank you for salvation that is by grace, not by merits. We pray that all of us would be saved by grace this day. We pray these things through our gracious Savior's name. Amen.